chapter 3 this morning. Thank you. I had one other song on the list of songs that we were studying in January that we didn't get to, so I thought we would do so this morning. Horatio Palmer is the songwriter who wrote Angry Words, Oh Let Them Never. He also wrote the song we're going to study, both the lyrics and the music for the song, Yield Not to Temptation. And we'll spend a few minutes talking about Genesis chapter 3. This, actually, all day we'll talk about Genesis 3 with three different approaches. Horatio was born in 1834 in New York. He went to Rushford Music Academy. Later, he went back there as one of the teachers and directed the chorus of the school. He traveled to Chicago, and then he moved back and was pretty well known in New York for a number of years. He died in 1907. He started a chorus group in New York that had 20,000 members in it. He started a similar one in Pennsylvania and later in Washington, D.C. It's 635 in our book, the songs Yield Not to Temptation, 635. He said this song, which was written in 1868, came to him all at once. He was teaching music theory. He was a music teacher and also wrote, he wrote a book on music theory. He actually wrote four books, one of which sold 200,000 copies. So he was a well-known author as well as a music teacher and choir director. But this particular song he wrote in 1868, just after the Civil War, and he was teaching theory, and it came to him both the music and the words, and so he jotted it down and later sent it to a friend for peer review and said the first and second stanzas, as they appear in our book, were just as he wrote them, but the third stanza they went back and forth on and made some changes to. So let's read this song. I think it's been a classic now for almost 150 years. It's in almost every songbook that you will pick up because it has a message that helps us, I think, to appreciate the importance of our daily battle with Satan. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight manfully onward, dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus, He'll carry you through. Shun evil companions, bad language disdain. God's name hold in reverence, nor take it in vain. Be thoughtful and earnest, kind-hearted and true. Look ever to Jesus, He will carry you through. To him that o'ercometh, God giveth the crown. Through faith we shall conquer, though often cast down. He who is our Savior, our strength will renew. Look ever to Jesus, He'll carry you through. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. That points to the fact that we have a constant battle with Satan, that temptations are in our path, and thus we constantly have to be aware of Satan and his desire to cause us to stumble, yea, cause us to fall, and ultimately be cast down with him in an eternity of separation from God. There are two passages in the Scriptures that give us the most insight into this battle with Satan. It's Genesis chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 4. So let's spend time this morning in Genesis 3, where the first Adam and his wife were tempted by Satan and ultimately failed of that temptation. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, was victorious in his battle with Satan in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke 4. Let's read the first six verses, and then in class we will study these. We may be able to get a little bit beyond that, but let's see. We may not even get all six, so let's just see how it goes. Someone, if you will, read for us Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and then someone else verse 2 and so forth, down through verse 6. Everybody bring a Bible this morning.
Serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God knows that if the day you eat of it, your eyes
All right, that's a familiar passage to everyone in this room for sure. And yes, sometimes these very familiar passages also yield to us some new truths that we hadn't thought of before, or remind us of some things that we need to be reminded of and studying them again. So let's approach it this morning as if this were the first time we had studied it and see what it has to teach us. There are four ideas in these first six verses. I'll go ahead and tell you the four ideas and then you can watch as we develop these. There is the tempter, Satan. There is the target, Eve. There's the tactic, that is, he denied God. And then there's the tragedy that came because Eve listened to Satan. So those four ideas. First, let's talk about the tempter. That's in verse 1. It says, "And the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field." So Satan has taken the form of a serpent. Evidently, in the beginning, the serpent was not crawling on the ground, because that's going to be his punishment in this chapter. We don't know a lot about how God made this particular creature. You could go back to Genesis 1:24, and it says that God made all the creeping things and the beast the sixth day, the same day that he made man. But this one was inhabited or used by Satan to carry his purposes, to carry out his purposes. The tempter is the arch enemy of mankind. He's called a serpent in Revelation 12, verse 9, sometimes called a lion, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, that seeks to devour us. The word serpent comes from a root that means to hiss. So you could see in both the name serpent and in the word sin, this hiss of the serpent behind it. You can't even say sin without being reminded of the tempter and the hiss of the serpent. God does not tempt any man to sin. He's never tempted a person to do wrong, but Satan always tempts to do wrong. James 1, verse 13. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. That scripture says. Also, in 2 Corinthians 11, and I will ask you to turn over to a couple of verses of the New Testament just to see a little bit more about our enemy. We probably know these things, but maybe tying these scriptures together in a way that we haven't before might be helpful to, because the same tempter that tempted Eve these 6,000 or so years ago is our tempter. The same tactics that he used with her, he still uses today. And the same tragedy that occurred in her life can occur in ours if we give in to his temptations. So we talked about the serpent, and the chief characteristic of a serpent is his subtlety. Serpent, we talk about a snake in the grass. The serpent doesn't have any feet to flee. It's not very fast. Serpent doesn't have any hands or appendages with which to block an enemy or to hurt one. All he has is a subtlety, waiting for the opportunity to bite and to cause damage. And so that key idea of subtlety or sneakiness is what ties him to Satan, that characteristic. Here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, 14, and 15, if you'd like to read and have it already, go ahead and read out good and loud for us. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. Go ahead, Bobby, and read 14 and 15 too, if you will.
"And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work."
All right, so it is that in the beginning, Satan used the serpent. He transformed himself, used another beast in order to accomplish what he wanted. In the New Testament, the Bible says we should be warned that sometimes teachers who stand before audiences just like I am this morning can be workers of Satan. They may wear a nice tie and suit. They may appear to be wholesome, but their words are not the words of God. And so they must be tested. Satan is subtle enough to know that his best approach to get us to follow him is not to say who he is and what he desires to do to us. Instead, it's to trick or to lie. John 8:44 says that Satan is a liar and he is the father of lies. And so Satan can use mouthpieces of human beings are teachers to accomplish his purposes. That's the tempter from Genesis 3, verse 1. Now let's talk about the target in Genesis chapter 3. Let's go back and read still in verse 1. And the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Here is his target. As you remember from Genesis chapter 1, God made man and woman. We know more about it in chapter 2. He created man first and then allowed man to name all the animals. Ultimately, Adam saw that everything else that God had made had a companion, but he did not. Caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam, and God made Eve from Adam's rib. And then he brought her, presented her to the man, and they were together, the last that we saw. But now in chapter 3, Satan finds a time when Eve is not with Adam. They're separated. We do not know where it is that Adam was at the time. Before long, he's going to be back on the scene, but he's not mentioned in the first part. Satan came to Eve. Maybe he thought that of the two, he would have a greater opportunity of success to attack only one instead of both, and doubtless that was true. Also, when he was deciding which one to attack, he must have decided that Eve would be a better target than Adam because he chose her and not him when they were apart. Notice that he attacked her mind. He asked a question. 2 Corinthians 11:3 refers back to this when Paul is talking about the Corinthian congregation we just read from that chapter. But in verse 3, it says that he feared lest their minds should be corrupted from the simplicity of the gospel as Eve's was. So her mind was what Satan went after. He approached her with reason, with questions, and thus his subtlety tricked her. She was deceived. And in the New Testament, he's warning the Christians in Corinth, and by extension all Christians in every place, that we also can be tricked or deceived by Satan, that he's subtle and his arguments can be convincing. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you're taking notes today, you ought to jot down 2 Corinthians 11:3 that mentions, as I just mentioned, Eve and how her example applies to our Christian lives. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, she's mentioned in another passage that has to do with roles in worship or in church life. There's an extended passage beginning in verse 9 of 1 Timothy 2 that goes through the rest of the chapter. We won't take time to discuss all of this, but let's just get the context and read beginning in verse 9 down through the end. The last couple of verses are what we're aiming to discuss. In like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. He's talking about, of course, in the worship assembly. Now watch his reasons for it. They tie back to where we are in the Old Testament. Verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Genesis chapter 2. We may not understand exactly why God created man first or why he made that a precedent, but Paul clearly says that he did, that Adam had priority because he was created before Eve. Then the second reason, verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Eve was tricked by Satan. Adam also sinned, but he was not deceived. He took of the fruit with his eyes open, as it were, with her eyes closed. At least she didn't understand what was happening. And notwithstanding, in verse 15, she should be saved in childbearing. Does it mean that a woman has to have a child in order to be saved? There's a metonymy where a part is put for the whole. Here you have a prominent role that she has. We use these all the time. We might talk about how many hands do you have working for you. But we're talking about people, but we use the word hand because that's what does the work. We might say, well, how many head of cattle are you running on your farm? Well, it's not just heads of cattle. It's just that's what you would count if you were counting cows in a pasture. So a prominent part is put for the whole. That's what it is here. her greatest opportunity of changing the world and influencing it is through being able to bring a life into this world, mold this life, send this life out. What a great opportunity it is to be a co-worker with God in forming the next generation. She shall be saved in childbearing if, that is, here's her goal in rearing her children, they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So you see how the New Testament goes back to the Old Testament and says here is how this applies in the New Testament or in the Christian age. The reason we read it here is because it shows that Eve was deceived by Satan. He had approached her mind and subtly corrupted her from thinking good about God to thinking evil of her Creator. So there's the tempter and the target. We observe that he approached the woman. He also approached her when she was alone. Good company makes it harder to sin. Evil company makes it easier to sin, of course. And here we find that she sinned because she did not have, or at least one reason, because she did not have the support of her husband or of others. 1 Corinthians 15:33 is true in a negative sense, which says, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good morals." But it's also true if you turn it around, good communication is an asset to us. If we have good friends or good influences around us, it makes it much easier to resist temptation. So his target involved the woman, involved her being alone. It also was, he also chose a time when she was near the tree. She was right there where the opportunity to sin was convenient. He chose well. He could have chosen a time when she was at some other part of paradise, but here's where the sin could take place. And so maybe she was looking at the tree. Maybe she was already thinking about it. Certainly he pointed to it, and she looked at it and thought about it after he brought it up. Look over to Proverbs 4, verse 15 on this point about being near temptation and how we should. We don't always recognize when we're near temptation, but often we do. Maybe it's a certain location. Maybe it's when an opportunity to participate in some activity is there. What should we do when we know that we're in a place of temptation? How should we handle that? Someone read for us Proverbs 4:15. He's talking about the path of the wicked here. So when we're in a place of temptation, it's not a place to stand around and think about it. It's not a place to wait. It's a place to just keep moving. Get away from it, because temptation can easily lead to sin. So if we put distance between ourselves and whatever it is that we're tempted to do, maybe it's a person, or maybe it's a certain activity, or maybe it's a sin that we've participated in before we became Christians. Well, that's not a place that we need to continue. We need to put some distance. Avoid it. You think about Proverbs chapter 7, and the young man who was thinking of committing adultery and eventually does, but he went by the house of the woman who would provide that opportunity. He should have gone a different way, but he went by her house. It seems to even indicate that he waited around in that area in that chapter. Now let's go back to Genesis 3 again. We've talked about the tempter. We've talked about his target. Now we'll talk about his tactic. How is it that Satan tricked Eve? What did he use as his method? Well, 2 Corinthians 2:11 mentions the devices of Satan. Revelation 2:24 referred to the depths of Satan. He's a wily creature. And Ephesians 6:11 mentioned the wiles of the devil. So all those are on display here in Genesis 3. The first thing that he does is he creates doubt in the Word of God. Look in the last part of verse 1, he said unto the woman, a seemingly innocent question, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He put a question mark where God had put a period. God said, thou shalt not eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan put a question mark there. He created doubt in the mind of Eve about what God meant by his command. God, and Satan does the same thing with us. And it's very subtle. There are things that in this environment, in a church service or a Bible class, or when we're around good people who want to do what's right, it seems so black and white, it seems right and wrong, and we see sin for what it is. But then we get out there in the world, maybe at work or with non-Christian friends at a ball game or some other activity, and things that seem so clearly wrong here seem maybe like they're not so wrong. I mean, everybody else is doing it, and nothing bad's happened to them, and it seems like unreasonable to expect me to be different from all the crowd. And maybe I didn't really understand that as I thought I did when I was reading my Bible at home or when the preacher was preaching on it in the church service. And so if he can create a doubt in our minds that this thing is really wrong, it is far easier for us to make the decision to do it. Is it really wrong to lie? I mean, to even ask that question in this environment seems like, well, of course it's always wrong to lie. But is it as black and white when we're out there and the boss says, well, you need to tell them that that I was out sick and I wasn't able to get this thing done. He'll be back tomorrow, when he's sitting right there and just didn't have time or didn't make the time to do what he said he was going to do for a customer. Then again, is it really wrong to drink alcohol? I mean, in this, to even ask that question here seems to be a foolish question. Of course the Bible teaches that wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, Proverbs 20 verse 1. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, Ephesians 5, 16 through 19. But when we're out there and everybody else is drinking at this social get-together, be it on campus or a Christmas party with the co-workers or wherever it may be, maybe it's not wrong just to have a single glass of alcohol. I mean, after all, I'm not going to get drunk. You see, a little doubt where there used to be no doubt makes it a lot easier to participate in the sin. Is it really wrong to take the name of God in vain? Well, to ask that here seems to be foolish, but out there where people are constantly using the name of God and euphemisms of the name of God, doesn't seem to be so wrong to say what everybody else says. God didn't really mean to be that strict, did he? Is it really wrong to forsake the assembly of the saints together? Hebrews 10:25. Well, to ask it in this environment seems to be cut and dry, but out there when, you know, it'd be a lot easier tonight because we're out of town, we don't really know where the church building is, we'll just miss the service today, but we'll go back next Sunday. You see, if Satan can put a question mark where God put a period, then it makes it a lot easier for us to give in. So that was his first tactic, to make Eve doubt the words of God. Number two, his second tactic was to misrepresent the truthfulness of God. That's in verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, ye shall, what's that next word? Not surely die. What is it that God had said? Thou shalt surely die. So, yes. I don't know. I assume so, since God had said to, he actually said it to Adam before she was even created in Genesis 2. They had never known death. But I assume that she knew at least theoretically what it was, or else the threat would not have made any sense when God made it. You know, we can know some things we haven't experienced. We may not know them like we will know them when we've experienced them, but we can understand. We haven't experienced death personally, you know, although we've seen it in others. I assume that she at least knew it was something undesirable. She may not have understood exactly what was involved in death, because God warned them that they didn't want it to happen to them. And here he directly contradicts what God had said. He first created doubt in the words of God, and now he misrepresents God's truthfulness. God did not tell you what is right. I'm telling you what is right. So the first thing that he wants to do is make men skeptics. The second thing that he wants to make men is unbelievers. Remember, too, and this would tie in with what Carol was saying, that this is the first lie that Eve has ever heard. How many times have you been lied to in your life? I guess all of us have been lied to a lot of times. But this is the first time a lie has ever been heard in the history of the world. Yes. I think that's what happened. We don't know for sure, but we don't have a record of where God came back and told her again. So evidently, She knew what had been said because she relates it to Satan here. So evidently, it seems to make the most sense, at least to me, that after she was created, Adam told her what God said. This is our home. This is what God said about, you know, this is the tree of life. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're not supposed to eat this tree. So he told her what the, you know, the rules were for living here. That would, I think that would be a safe assumption. Yeah, I guess that might be, according to who you ask, which one's worse probably, but.
Well, having a child is only,
I understand what you're saying.
Yeah.
His is a constant.
Yeah. All the time.
Yeah. I had never thought of that before, but I see what you're saying, and you may be right. All right, let's look back at a couple other ideas before we move to number three. There are three things. Satan questions, Satan denies, and then number three, he substitutes. But still on the deny in verse 4, notice that he used a lot of truth and only a little bit of error. All the words that he said in verse 4 are true except one word. What percentage is that? I don't know, 70, 80% of what Satan said here is true. But the one word that he used totally changed the sentence and made it the opposite of what God intended. And much of the error that's taught in our world today has a lot of truth in it. Otherwise, it would not be very convincing. But a little bit of error, is a little bit of error dangerous? Well, how much poison is in rat poison? Enough, right? But what percentage, what is rat poison mostly made out of? Cornmeal or something. You know, same thing you'd make cornbread out of. But 10% of it, 5% of it, some small percentage of it is a poison. And mixed together, the whole thing is deadly. So it is that error is like that. You can have some truth, but mixed with error, it becomes deadly. You could even have most truth, as in the case here, just one word change, but it completely changed the intent that God had. And further, much of what he said was true, not just in percentage of words, but when he said, "Thou shalt not surely die," and then Eve reaches out and takes that, what kind of fruit was that? We don't know, do we? That was a trick question. You know, people always say, maybe it was an apple. That's what everybody says. We don't know. Maybe it was a mango. Maybe it was a banana. Nobody knows. Whatever it was, she reached out and took that piece of fruit and she took it. She ate it. Did she die? Was it physically fatal to eat the fruit? Not right then, was it? So what he was saying was true. What God had said was true. Of course, what Satan had said was only true to a point. Because they immediately died in what way? Spiritually, death being a separation from God. And it began the process of physical death. We find in Genesis chapter 5 that at 930 years, Adam died. We don't know what age Eve was when she died. I don't know how far into the creation or from the day of creation this event took place. Maybe it was a day later, a year later, 10 years later. We're not told. It seems to be closer rather than farther from the creation. But at any rate, they had lived in the garden without any fear of dying, without any negative effects. It was a perfect place. But now negative effects begin to take place. They're driven eventually from the garden. They don't have access to the tree of life. And the process of death begins, which ultimately will happen at 930 years later, or some years that added up to be 930 years from that point. All right, let's talk about number three. He questioned God, God's word. He denied God's truthfulness. Three, he substituted something else. He misrepresented God's goodness here. Have you picked up on that before? I don't know that I had thought much about it in verse 5. But what he does here is he says that God isn't really loving. He doesn't really care about you. And for God doth know, see, there's the God knows something he's holding out on you. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to know what I know, but I'm willing to tell you. You see, he's substituting his will for the will of God. So first, doubt God. Second, misrepresent the truth of God, confuse the issue. And then number three, substitute what he wanted her to do in the first place, which was to sin, to take of the forbidden fruit. You see that same process today, of course. He still tries to cause confusion and doubt about God's word, and then he substitutes something else in its place, something that brings about a deadly result in the Christian's life. Notice also that he does not primarily appeal to the carnal pleasures here. She does notice that it's good for food, so there's that aspect, physical aspect to it. But what he is, what he's tempting her with is reason. He's tempting her with philosophy. He's saying, not if you take this, it'll taste good. If you take this, it'll make you feel good. If you take this, it'll be good for your body. He doesn't say any of those things. What he says is, if you eat this, it will cause your mind to be enlightened. It will cause you to know things you don't know. He's appealing to her reason. He's appealing to philosophy. So look over at Colossians 2, verse 8 on philosophy. Of course, philosophy simply means the love of wisdom. And there is the love of true wisdom, talked about a lot in Scripture, especially in the book of Proverbs. And then there is the substitution of worldly wisdom, or Satan's wisdom, that travels under the banner of wisdom, but really is foolishness, because nothing against God is wise. But in Colossians 2, in verse 8, he says that we also have the danger of giving in to the philosophies of the world. He appeals to our minds too. Someone who hasn't read today would not mind doing so. Colossians 2, verse 8. See that contrast? There's Christ on one side, his teaching, his thinking, his philosophy, and contrasted with that is the philosophy of the world, the tradition of men, the rudiments of the world. So there are those two sides. We can walk according to worldly wisdom, or we can walk according to God's wisdom. And those who are living according to the world's wisdom think that God's wisdom is foolishness, and those of us who are walking according to God's wisdom see that the world's wisdom is foolishness. So there's that competition or contest between the two. And of course, Satan is going after the minds of everyone. If he can convince them that his way is better than God's way, then people would follow that instead of following God. And that's where we also have to approach, to teach others God's wisdom so that they will understand with their minds, and then they will practice with their in their lives the wisdom of God. Back in Genesis chapter 3, let's look a little more closely at the words of verse 5, and then we'll move on, if we have time, to verse 6. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened. He's promising them their eyes will be opened intellectually. Their eyes are opened. A lot the same way that you tell your son or daughter, don't do this, and then they do it. But their eyes are open to it. They come to you crying, oh, what have I done? We've all been in both of those situations, probably, haven't we? I shouldn't have done this. Why did I do this? This has happened to me. Get me out of this trouble. Well, their eyes are open. He was saying that they would intellectually know something. They'd be wiser, smarter than they've been before. But what they learned was they had their eyes open experimentally. They experienced something, but it was not a positive. So, again, part true, you're going to have your eyes open, but not in the same sense that he indicated they would be open. That would be a positive thing. And you shall be as gods. You know, God's holding out on you. He wants to keep you subjected. He wants to keep you, he wants to be to dominate over you. If you'll take this fruit, then you'll be on the level with God. You'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, they knew the difference in good and evil because they experienced evil now, but it wasn't a positive. So the hook has been baited. There it is out in front of Eve. She can take it, she can leave it, and she reaches out to get it. You see what Satan is doing here? It's the same thing that I had never thought about this before this week. Can you imagine there being discontent in paradise? Everything that they possibly could want, they had. They were made by a loving God, put in a perfect environment for them, given the task to keep the garden. They were given trees, fruit, whatever it was that they needed to eat. Everything was perfect. And here comes the advertiser, the marketer, Satan. And he says to them, you need something you don't have. He created discontent. Well, that's really the purpose of that 15-second commercial that cost $2 million during the Super Bowl, right? Is to convince a person that he's not really happy unless he has this here. You buy this and you'll be happy. This is what you need. Before you watched that commercial, you didn't even know you weren't happy, right? You didn't know you needed this thing, but that's the whole point of advertising. It's to create discontent, and then that discontent will lead you to act on what it is that they're offering you. Here it is with Satan, the master marketer, right there in the Garden of Paradise. Eve has discontent in her heart. So I really do need to eat this fruit. My life would be better if I did. How could life be better than perfect? What about in our lives? How could life be better than perfect as a Christian? What are we lacking as members of the church that could possibly make our lives any better than what we have? Nothing. He's given us everything we need. But Satan still, the master marketer, tempts us and says, this is what you need to be really happy. You can't really be happy if you're a faithful Christian. You need to do this or be this or have this, and then you'll be happy. You see how he lies? You see how he tricks? You see how he deceives? See how he lures us away from God? Well, the hook has been baited in her case and in ours. I hope we're wiser, but sometimes we're not, than she was. She took the bait. She bit the hook, and she suffered the consequences of it. And that's verse number 6. We just have about 3 minutes. I don't think I will get into verse 6 with you. We'll look at that. We're going to study, Lord willing, this passage the rest of the day, so I'll work that in, because there's some really great lessons to be learned about temptation in verse 6. So maybe you have a comment or a question in these last couple of minutes, and be happy for you to make a comment. Yes.
Verse